Chapter 60 tonight, and I want to point out first of all that from this point on, chapter 60 through chapter 67, Isaiah is going to use the word glory in one form or another at least 23 times. And to me, this is the exciting part of Isaiah as he starts talking about the kingdom, but also the things of God in heaven, we have so much set before us as far as promises of God that when you start reading chapters and verses like this, to me it's exciting, you know, but at the same time there is a reality that comes through, as it says in the book of I believe it's 1 John, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, you know. And like that song, I can only imagine. We can only imagine, you know. But when you look at some of these things, it just boggles your mind, you know. Especially when it talks about things like the lion lying down with the lamb, and a child playing over an adder's den, and you know, things like that. It just it amazes me what the kingdom's going to be like. You know, and so we'll hopefully get into a lot more depth as we go on. But the point, I guess, of what I want to make with the word glory here is that when God's glory is on the scene, everything becomes new. That's the point I want to make. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 5. Here it says, "Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant. And your heart shall swell with joy because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, and the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you." Now, again, when you look at the word the sea, the abundance of the sea here, in Scripture, the sea represents multitudes of people, even Gentile nations at times. So I think that when you look at that, the abundance of the Gentile nations shall be turned to you, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. Diane, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Father, once again, we thank you for the honor and privilege of coming to your house. And Father God, I just ask that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to receive what you have. And Father God, we just ask that you would bless and anoint Carrie's words that he brings them forth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Now, of course, I believe this is speaking of the Lord when he returns to Jerusalem to establish his kingdom. This word, arise, shine, is God's wake-up call to Jerusalem because a new day is dawning in Israel. Again, this light is not from the sun, but it is from the glory of God shining in that city. God's glory once dwelt in the tabernacle many years before. And we're told that in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 through 38. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward on their journey. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was just above the tabernacle by day, and a fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel through all their journeys." So in Scripture, it talks about how the Lord dwells within the cloud, and also the fact that he is a consuming fire. That's something to remember too. His literal presence, the presence of his spirit, was there with them all the time that they were in the wilderness. And again, the thing is, because Israel continued to sin almost just without abandon, the glory of God departed from the tabernacle, departed from him. And of course, this happened during the time of Samuel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12 through 25, it says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt." Again, what I want you to see here is it is a result of the sinfulness of the people. "And they did not know the Lord." Yet these guys were priests. "And the priest's custom with the people was that if any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who sacrificed, 'Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw.' And if a man said to him, 'They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires,' he would then answer him, 'No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force.' Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord as a child, wearing the linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer a yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Echaniah and his wife and say, 'The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that he has given to the Lord, for the loan that was given to the Lord.' Then they would go to their home. And the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how he lay with women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting," literally committing fornication, adultery, right there in the church or the tabernacle. "And so he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of all the evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them." And we find that in 1 Samuel 4, verse 1 through 22, how the glory departed. And this is how it departed. 1 Samuel 4, 1 through 22. "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped at Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the Shiloh to us, and when it comes among us, it shall save us from the hand of our enemies.' And so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwelt between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And so the Philistines were afraid. For they said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of those mighty gods? And these are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight.' And so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. Every man fled to his tent, And there was a great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now the man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of the tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim he could not see. And when the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened to my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistine, and there has been a great slaughter amongst the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. Phinehas are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." Then it happened when he made mention of the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward and fell. Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas, his wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when he heard the news of the ark of God was captured, and that his father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." So that's really what happened to bring about the departure of the spirit from the tabernacle. The glory of God then came to the temple when Solomon built the temple. In 1 Kings 8, verse 1 through 11, "Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief fathers of the children of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle. They brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. And the priests and the Levites brought them up. Also, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for the multitude. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread the two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the end of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. They are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. And the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when he came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Again, we find that the glory of the Lord departed when the whole nation began to turn towards idols. Ezekiel talks about this, the progression of the glory of God's departure. Yes, Jim?
Wasn't there a jar of manna and Aaron's rod in the ark at one time?
Yeah, I know that it was whenever it was in the wilderness. But I don't know. You know, I honestly don't know. Yeah, all we can do is go by what we read here. Yep. Ezekiel 9 and 3 says, "Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub and where it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's ink cord at his side." And of course, that was speaking, I believe, of an angelic being. And then in Ezekiel 10:4 it says, "The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the glory of brightness of the Lord's glory." In verse 18 of chapter 10, it says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." Then in verse 11, chapter 11, verse 22 through 23, it says, "So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city." So we see the glory of the Lord came to Israel here, and then it departed again because of all the idolatry and things that was going on. But then the glory of the Lord came to Israel yet again in the person of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as..." That was Habakkuk. Let me get it up here. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." 2 Corinthians 4 and 6 says, "For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so what did the nation of Israel do? They nailed that glory to the cross. And today, God's glory dwells within His church. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But one day, His glory will be revealed to the earth again when He answers His people's prayer when they say, "Thy kingdom come." Remember, Jesus said, "You won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, the Babylonian captivity had been basically the nation's darkest hour. But again, that was the darkness, I believe, that Isaiah was describing here. But there's coming a time that's going to be even darker than that. And I think maybe, perhaps as we go on in this chapter, you'll see he's describing the awful darkness that will cover the earth during the last days, during the day of the Lord. Amos describes it like this in Amos 5, verse 18 through 20. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is that day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark and no brightness in it?" So there will be a day that will come when the Lord punishes basically all nations, not just the nation of Israel, but all the nations of the earth for their sins. And here in these verses of chapter 60, the prophet is describing the light that will come to Israel when Messiah returns to reign in Jerusalem. And at that time, the prophecy of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, will be fulfilled. And that's the verse that I started to read earlier. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, after this time of intense darkness is coming upon all peoples, both Jews and Gentiles alike, this light is going to shine forth from Jerusalem, and the Bible tells us that the Gentiles will flow like water into Jerusalem because the Messiah will be there. The first five verses here, again, are referencing, I believe, not only the first advent, but the second advent of the Lord. The next verses deal specifically with the first. As it says in verse 6, "The multitude of camels shall cover the land, your land, and dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord." Again, this is a prophecy that's referring to the Magi. And again, what we refer to at Christmas time as the wise men. And when we look at Matthew chapter 2's account, we learn something that a lot of times, a lot of people just don't see. Look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 16. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Again, remember the very first verses of chapter 60. "Arise and shine, for thy light is come." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, or Judah, are not the least amongst the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' And then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" Of course, he had no intention of doing that. "And when they heard the king, they departed. Behold, a star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they came to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise and take your child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men." So, based on, again, what we just read, a lot of scholars say that Jesus was probably somewhere around the age of 2 when all of this happened, when these magi arrived. Matthew refers to Jesus in this chapter several times as the child, not as the babe. The account of the Magi chronologically falls a couple of years after the birth of Jesus, and as a result, some denominations only preach about the Magi after Christmas, around the beginning of the new year, in a season that they called the Epiphany. And the meaning of the word is similar to the word Advent, which simply means arrival or appearing. How many of you are familiar with Advent? You know, but people celebrate light at this particular time, and they do so by lighting a candle, which again represents the star of Bethlehem, each week leading up to this Advent, the appearing of Jesus Christ. Deep darkness covers the earth when the Lord is revealed. Now, what is deep darkness? Again, this deep darkness is sin, and we are spiritually lost, folks, until His light dispels that darkness in our own lives. 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, like we read before, "For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts, which were dark, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, when you drive down a highway during the day, when someone has his or her bright headlights on, it's not really a big deal. But when night comes, you about run off the road when somebody shines their headlights into your eyes. And when you're staring at a computer screen at night, it might hurt your eyes after a few hours. But Watch what happens when you turn out the lights. I mean, it starts hurting pretty quickly, a lot worse. When you're sitting in an auditorium watching a show and someone opens the door, again, watch how many heads turn. When you're sitting in the light, you don't seem to notice the intrusion of another light. But when you're in darkness, any little bit of light catches your eye. And that's one of the reasons why, as Christians, we are called the light of the world too. That, again, like I've said before, when you turn over a rock, those critters underneath it that dwell in darkness, they'll either try to bite you or they will try to scatter and run and get away from that light. People can't miss the Lord in being demonstrated in our lives. You know, they don't feel comfortable, you know. But the truth is, people know that there's a light, and they see that light in you. And the Lord himself has stood as a beacon that is meant to be a guide for people to come to God. And the same way, we are also meant to be a beacon to guide people to God the Father and to the heavenly kingdom. In Luke chapter 1, verse 76 through 79, Zacharias said this, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way." Again, he's talking about John the Baptist. "To give knowledge of salvation to the people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the ways of peace." Now, Jesus is that day spring. He's the day spring of the world. Now, what is a day spring? Well, according to the dictionary, the day spring is the light that's in the eastern horizon as the day just begins. It's those rays of light of morning that break into the darkness of night. Simeon, who was the old man in the temple, he said this of Jesus in Luke 2, verse 30 through 32, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, with which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So Jesus, again, is that light prepared for all people, and no one is turned away who comes to this light. But if we do not draw towards the light, it's simply because we love darkness more than we love life, and we love darkness more than we love light, and we've chosen to ignore the one true light, the one true hope that we have. John 3:19. A lot of times we'll read John 3:16, but if you continue to read down, this is a very important scripture. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. But when we come to his light, Colossians 1:13 says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." Those of us who have received Jesus Christ are supposed to reflect his light to others. Again, we didn't follow a star to church tonight. We're here because God's word spoke to our hearts. His word is a light as well. And the psalmist said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And as Daniel says, that we are to be a light to this world because we're to win souls. And Daniel 12 and 3, it says, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who may turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever." And just as surely as that star of Bethlehem led people to the Lord, we are to shine as lights to lead people to the Lord as well. Philippians 2 and verse 15, again, as we've shared with you this verse of Scripture many times, "That you may be blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." And then Jesus himself said to the church in Matthew 5, 14 through 16, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." In other words, if the light of Jesus is within you, you can't hide that light. "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We might feel like we're kind of a small light at times, don't we? Small, but yet if Christ is in you, you are bright. And people a lot of times can see that small flickering light even in the darkest night. It can be seen through the fog and storms of life, shining even in the midst of like that deep darkness. Many people are on a quest for light, but they're looking in all the wrong places. Some people get into the New Age. And some people check out other religions that have other gospels. But as we said, some will actually see the light of truth, and yet the sad thing is many will still turn their backs on him because they love darkness more than they love light. Such was the case with Demas, the example we see in Scripture. 2 Timothy 4:10, it says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, and Titus for Malta." And again, there's a reason why Jesus said this before he left in Luke 11:35. "Therefore take heed that the light which is in you, that is not darkness." I honestly believe the Lord's telling us to make sure that we do not allow the things that we think are of him but are actually of the world, masquerading as light, to be an influence in our life. 1 John 2:15-17 says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." I honestly believe that that prosperity doctrine that's out there today is that very thing. It masquerades as something that they say is light, but it's actually darkness. And 1 John 1:5-7 says, "This is a message you've heard from him, and that we declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, verse 7, back in Isaiah 60, says, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered unto you. The rams Neboeth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar and will glorify the house of my glory." Again, when we see Jesus, the light of the world, coming back, the Jews will be regathered to Israel, and people will literally, again, at that time, they will again sacrifice rams and sheep upon his altar. And again, we see that in Ezekiel chapter 40 and through 44, it talks about how that's what's going to happen in the coming kingdom age. When Jesus rules and reigns on this earth, the temple sacrifices will be reinstituted. The question is why? And the only thing I can think of, folks, is because they serve as a reminder of the sacrifice Jesus made to make his kingdom possible for you and I to enter into. To remember that he was slaughtered for our sin, and hopefully because of that caused people to worship and praise him all the more. That is assumption on my part, I must admit, but I can't think of any other reason, because the Bible says there is no more sacrifice for sin, you know, because Jesus paid that price once and for all. But I know that God, while the Jewish people must come to Jesus the same way every Gentile must, there are certain things about the law that are specific to the Jewish people. And I think that's important to remember. In verse 8 it says, "Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts?" Again, there's a lot of Bible teachers who teach that this verse refers to Israel's return to their homeland, maybe even perhaps flying on an airplane. I don't know about that. I personally believe that this is alluding to the rapture of the church, as it asks the question, who are these? Who are these? You know, the Jewish people were pretty much ignorant about any aspect of the church up until the New Testament. Verse 9, it says, surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. I can't help but think, you know, what's happening right now is like even now they're airlifting people out of the Ukraine that are Jewish people to the land of Israel. They're returning. And I think a lot of what's happening right now is for that very purpose, bringing them back into the land. But I find it also interesting, too, that, you know, when the Jews return during, you know, during the Kingdom Age, we read that they will bring this treasure with them. Now, in Exodus, we know that the Egyptians gave the Jews valuable items as well. So when the Jews return the second time, is it possible that they also will be given gold and silver? And who knows, it may be for the very purpose of building the temple, articles of the temple, just like it was before. I don't know. But it's certainly something to think about. Anyway, I'm going to stop right there for tonight. Does anybody have any questions or thoughts?